We're going to hear more grumbling today from the Israelites in Exodus 16, and then I'll read the first 12 verses and then flip across to 17 for the next 7 verses in 17. And if you listen to this, you'll realise that the Israelites have got a bad case of Stockholm Syndrome. Okay, manna and quail. Verse 1, chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. Now, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard you grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You'll know that it was the Lord when he gives you bread, when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread that you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" Now while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God." And then we skip across to chapter 17 and read the next 7 verses. Water from the rock. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Now Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile with, and go, I'll stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled And because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
Thanks, Bob. Well, we are thinking about grumbling today, whinging, whining, griping, moaning. And I thought, if you want a bit of a challenge, just try to notice this week, so as we kind of go into the week, just try to notice to yourself, every time you complain about something, every time you grumble or gripe, I suspect if you do this, you'll come away like me, a little bit disturbed, a little bit depressed, humbled at how easily the spirit of grumbling kind of comes over you and takes over. All it takes is little things I notice in myself, little inconveniences, running out of chocolate, being stuck behind a slow driver all the way to Victor Harbour, or little mistakes that you are quite sort of easy on yourself over, but when others make them, it can be much harder to let go of, can't it? Sometimes it's really big things like dodgy referee calls that lose you the game, you know? Of course, they're actually small things, aren't they? They're in the big scheme of things. But what about genuinely big things for you? What about genuinely big things? Things that anyone would look on and say, if anyone has a right to sort of gripe a little bit and grumble, it's you. Your unfair suffering, your chronic condition, your broken family, the list could go on and on and on. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is that there is actually a kind of complaining that we are invited into and welcomed into. So you see this especially in the Psalms, this kind of honesty with God about your struggle, about your pain, laying that before Him, pleading with Him to help. So Psalm 142, great example of that. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before Him my complaints. I tell Him my trouble. So there is a kind of a good, holy lament, a bringing of your suffering to God that is actually an expression of faith in Him and that is welcomed and encouraged that we should be doing. There is a kind of complaining that is welcomed. But there's another type of complaining, isn't there? And you see this in the Bible, one we're all too familiar with, a grumbling that kind of wells up from not a heart of trust in God, but a faithless heart. A heart that is not trusting and resting in the faithfulness and goodness and provision of God for you. This kind of complaining, instead of the first type of complaining, it actually draws you closer to God. This kind of complaining, though, it leads you away from Him in bitterness or pride or anger. And that's what's on view here in this section of Exodus that we're looking at today. From the end of chapter 15 all the way through to chapter 18. Across these chapters, you get this series of trials that Israel go through. They've just come out of Egypt, to slavery in Egypt. We've seen that yesterday. They've been saved out of Egypt. But you get these series of trials. We're going to skip over a few of them. We'll focus on a few others. What you see is this contrast across all these chapters, this amazing contrast between the faithless, grumbling hearts of God's people, Israel. This amazing contrast between that and the incredible, gracious, faithful heart of God. And so that's what we're going to sort of see as we move through. But it starts straight after the amazing events that we looked at last week. Over the last few weeks, we've been seeing this story of how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, saved them with His mighty hand through these great works. God brought them out in the most spectacular way. He'd rescued them from the misery of slavery. They'd come through the Red Sea. They'd had their enemies defeated before their eyes. Last time we saw them, they were standing on the far shore, seeing the deliverance of the Lord, the amazing, miraculous deliverance of God. And they had declared in this song that they sang. Remember, we looked at the song last week briefly. They declared, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. So they had this brilliant moment of clarity about who God is. And they trusted themselves to Him. They'd been freed. They'd been saved. And so now, as they sort of, they're out, like they're on the other side of this amazing moment of redemption, you kind of think, well, this is awesome, right? This is all going to be smooth sailing now. They've got God with them. They're freed from their slavery. Everything's going to go right. Except the very next chapter, the very next scene, actually, still in chapter 15, just 3 days. Okay, just 3 days after coming out of Egypt and seeing that amazing deliverance that we looked at last week, just 3 days later, they are overcome by thirst. We didn't read this out aloud today, but if you've got your Bibles open, you can flick to end of chapter 15. It'll be on the screen too. So just literally 3 days afterwards, the people are overcome by thirst, but they find water. They find water, but it's undrinkable. And so they cry out to God. They cry out to God and say, give us water. Just 1 second, excuse me. So I've lost my place here. On one level, that's understandable, right? So they've been 3 days without water. 3 days is about the longest a human can survive without water. You kind of think, of course, they're going to be hungry. They're going to be sort of, you know, asking God for this. What's important here, though, is the instinct of the people that you see. They've just been miraculously saved by God. They know that he's there to help them. So you'd expect that their first instinct would be to ask him for help. But you see, it's not. Actually, they don't do that. Their first instinct is to grumble against God's leader, Moses. I think there's lots to reflect on here. It's very possible to be saved by God one day, filled with amazing thankfulness at his incredible grace, and then 3 days later be grumbling against him because life hasn't gone the way you thought it would. Being a Christian doesn't mean you won't face difficulty in this life. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that God is with you through difficulty and is even using those trials to strengthen you, to grow you, to transform you. Now, that's what's going on here. And so I think it's really important to see this. Why are Israel in the desert in the first place? Why are they there in the first place? They're there because God led them there. God led them to this place. He was sovereign over this situation. He was their provider. And we read it in chapter 16. You find out a little bit later that he's testing them, teaching them to trust themselves to him. So how do you grow in a deep personal trust in God, your Savior? How do you do that? Not just to kind of trust him in theory, not just to say, yes, I believe in God, but to really know him as your firm anchor, as your unshakable rock in your life. How do you grow with it in that? The great German reformer Martin Luther, he talked about three rules for getting to know God properly. The first couple are probably familiar to us. He talked about knowing God through prayer and knowing God through meditating on his word, on the Bible. But he had this third rule, which is a little bit surprising. And there's a great German word for it. I don't know German, but the word is Anfechtung, which is a great word. But he used this word to talk about not only we know God through prayer and not only through meditating on his word, the way God teaches us about himself, who he is through this idea of trial, of suffering, of struggle, of testing. It's through suffering, through trial, through testing that God becomes real to us, not just in theory, but in reality. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stays, the old hymn says. If you know someone who has that kind of weighty, humble, gentle, joyful faith, and there are plenty of people here that I can see in front of me who are like that, you can be sure that that is a gold that has been refined by fire. That in his kindness, God has used suffering and trial to grow them. To grow them. He wants to grow this new nation, this people of promise, so that they might trust him. He leads them into the wilderness and he tests them when they're there. But they, of course, they don't go very well. We know that. We've read the story. They don't do very well. They straight away turn to grumbling against God and against his servant Moses. But what's really key here in Exodus is how God responds to their grumbling. I reckon you expect God to sort of punish them straight away, or at least give them a pretty narky response to their grumbling. But you know, that's not what God does here. He doesn't punish them. In his grace, he provides for them. In chapter 15, as you keep reading the chapter, at the end of chapter 15, they're thirsty. He miraculously provides water for them then, and we'll see it again in a moment. But fast forward a couple of months, and Israel are grumbling again in chapter 16. This time it's about food. They've eaten through their supplies. The whole community grumble against Moses and Aaron. And notice how they view their time in Egypt. They've got these rose-colored glasses about the luxury they lived in Egypt. Verse 3, the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Now, you know, like you've read through Exodus, if you've read through, you know that that's delusional. They didn't have all they wanted. They didn't sit around pots of meat. They cried out to God because of the horror of their slavery and their oppression. But it's like now they've forgotten all about that. They forget all the whips and the massacre of their children. And for them, as they look back on Egypt, they think, oh, it's a land of barbecues every night. It was just the best. I mean, there's something really important about that, isn't there? That's the deceptive nature of our sin. It makes us miserable. It enslaves us. It takes our life away. But it's so tempting to look back with rose-colored glasses, to kind of long for it, to think, if only I wasn't a Christian, life would be so much easier. I'd be happier in the world I left, where I sat around every night eating pots of meat. You know, that's what Israel were thinking about Egypt. They wanted to go back into slavery. What a slap in the face, actually, to the God who had rescued them so wonderfully, so miraculously. But again, see what God does. He responds with this incredible grace. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, and I think, like I read these first words and I think, okay, I will rain down fire from heaven on you. You grumbling people, like... I will rain down fire from heaven. But what does the Lord say? I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So instead of raining down judgment there and then, he rains down bread and all the bread they could eat. He's showing them that he is their faithful provider. He is their faithful, their rich provider, their father. You see what God's doing here. He's not just feeding their stomachs. He's training their hearts. He's wanting to train their hearts so their instinct is to trust him as their provider in every situation. And you might have picked this up as you read through. He tells them, you've only got to gather what you need for that day. You're not allowed to get food for the next day. You can't stock up unless it's the day before the seventh day and all of that. But you can only get food for that day. Why set it up like that? It would have been easier, right? For there's so much bread on the ground. They could have just gone out and got the whole week's all at once. Why not go the whole way? This is a miracle after all. Why not just sort of, you know, put the bread straight into their stomachs and, you know, like they would never feed at all. They're never hungry at all. Well, at the end of his life, Moses looks back on this episode, and we have what he said in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 8. This is what he says about this. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way through the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see what Moses is saying? This wasn't just about keeping the Israelites alive. God was testing them, teaching them to depend on him in every circumstance, taking them through trials so that they come out the other side refined, to trust his word, to know him not just in theory but in reality as their gracious, compassionate God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So this manna was like a daily reminder to the people of God's faithfulness to them, of his redemption, of his promise. And of course, you know that Jesus picks up on this in the prayer that he taught his disciples, right? He asks God, and we pray it regularly, to give us each day our daily bread. It's the same thing. That's not just saying, please keep us alive. It's a prayer that God would do the same work in our hearts, to train us to depend on him daily, every day, to know that he is our provider. Well, there's one more scene of grumbling, and it's in chapter 17, so we'll go there now. There's one more scene. They're thirsty, but you notice here how things just keep ramping up. They've gone from grumbling in the end of chapter 15. In chapter 16, they're grumbling and they're pining for Egypt. So it's kind of getting worse and worse. But here, they've just gone full out. Like the grumbling has just got worse and worse and worse. And it's given birth to this real bitterness and anger. They quarrel with Moses. But Moses can see what's really going on. They're really putting God to the test here. It's like this grumbling has just got contagious. It spreads and it gets worse. And you keep reading this. It wasn't some kind of low-level argument going on either. They're so angry that Moses fears for his life. So they're about to kill him because of what he's led them into. And so you see this picture of this contagious, spreading, deepening virus of grumbling that has given birth to this real anger that is overflowing in the community. You see that in lots of places, actually, don't you? Like, so true to life. You see it in communities, in any community, in workplaces, in schools, even in churches. Misery loves company, and a grumbler loves to bring others in on their grumbling. And it can be a real problem. A sin, actually, that unless repented of can lead to great harm. The New Testament has lots of warnings against grumbling. So here's a couple of them. Philippians 2 says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without faults in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Or again in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another resentfully. Offer how? Without grumbling. Without grumbling. And you could just go on, actually. It's sort of a theme that comes up a number of times. But we all know, isn't it? It's one thing to hear this word, this command from God, not to grumble. It's one thing to hear it, and it's another thing to actually live it out. To actually live it out. What power is there that can break through our stony hearts, our grumbling hearts? Well, this scene in Exodus 17, I think, really beautifully points us to the answer to that question in this amazing, incredible way. We read it earlier. God again provides richly. Moses cries out to him. In verse 5, God calls the elders together. It's kind of like this court scene being set up. Moses is like the judge with the staff of judgment that he used in Egypt. The people are on one side and God and the rock are on the other. And in verse 6, Moses brings down this staff on this rock. But this time, not in punishment of the people, but sort of in punishment on the rock, out of which flows abundant water. And we're told in verse 7 that, as we read, that they called that place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarrelling, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, what do we make of all this, friends? There are so many threads here that all actually come together so richly in Jesus Christ. At the end of this episode, the Israelites cry out, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And Jesus is the final, definitive answer to that question. Is the Lord among us? Yes, he is. He is Emmanuel, Yahweh with us, in power to save us and to guide his people to their eternal home, to their promised land, and not only that, to provide for them along the way. But it's not just that. He's not only the true God among us, he's also the true human, the true Israel. Remember, there's the scene in the Gospels where Jesus also goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He's kind of reenacting the 40 years that Israel went into the wilderness. But instead of grumbling against God, as he was tempted to do by the devil, and instead of giving in to the temptation of the evil one, he quotes that passage from Deuteronomy that we looked at earlier, from Moses. He quotes Moses and he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." See what's going on there? Where Israel failed, where we all fail, he passes the test. He passes the test. He perfectly trusts his Father's provision. And the amazing thing is that his perfect righteousness, his complete trust in his Father, he freely gives and completely gives to everyone who comes to him in faith, who trusts him. Our faithfulness wavers, his never does, and we are covered by his righteousness. So there's so many threads here that get pulled together in Jesus. But this moment in Exodus does get picked up actually again and again all through the New Testament. I just want to finish by reflecting on two key places. So taking our attention to two key places in the New Testament that really picks up on what's going on here. And the first is a warning. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Paul sees here that these events at Exodus were always about Jesus. They were always pointing to him. He is the ultimate provision from God for his people. As we read about that rock being struck by the rod of God's judgments, pouring out water to give life in the wilderness, we're meant to think of Jesus giving his life for the life of the world. But for the Israelites in the wilderness, Paul goes on to say, God was not pleased with most of them and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he says these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he goes on to warn them, don't be idolaters as some of them were. Don't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Don't test Christ and do not grumble as some of them did. And he sums it all up in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And he goes on to say, God is faithful and when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out. But there is a strong warning here for us. There's a strong warning for us on, do you see that beautiful phrase, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So in Jesus, you have seen the fullness of God's overflowing provision for you, his goodness to you, in a way that the Israelites in the wilderness never saw. And yet we so easily do the things that they did. We so easily have a heart very similar to theirs. So, friends, we do need to ask ourselves, do you make light of your thankless and grumbling heart? Do you find it easy to make excuses for that root of bitterness growing inside you? Be careful. Be careful. Be careful that you don't fall. Hear the warning from God's word today and repent of a thankless heart. Hear the warning. But there's more to say. There's more to say. God's no always comes alongside his much louder and more wonderful yes. The ultimate answer for your grumbling heart is not just to heed the warning. You need to do that. We need to do that. But if that's all we do, it'll lead us to despair because we don't have the power to change our own hearts. That power comes from the Lord himself, our great provider. And it comes when, alongside hearing his warning, we receive his invitation. And that's what I want to finish up with. We saw earlier how Jesus ties all these threads together. He's the one who does what we can't do. He passes the test Israel failed, that we all failed. He perfectly trusts his Father to provide food in the wilderness. But it gets even deeper than that. It's not just that he trusts his Father to provide the food. He himself is the food. He is the manna from heaven. That's what he says in John chapter 6, which is where we'll finish up. We're going to be looking at John 6 later in the year, so we'll just touch on it here. But Jesus has just miraculously fed thousands of people who were hungry in the deserts. There's echoes of Exodus there. And a little later, this crowd wants Jesus to feed them again. He wants they want him to do another miracle for them. And he responds by saying, I'm going to give you something much better than bread that spoils. I'm going to give you food that lasts forever. I'm going to give you myself. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. The ultimate answer to our grumbling hearts is not to just stop grumbling, because you'll find new things to grumble about. It's not just it is to fill your hungry and thirsty heart with Christ so that grumbling becomes unthinkable. How would it change you? How would it change your heart? How would it change your thinking? How would it change your feeling? How would it change your acting? If you knew that at every moment you are completely secure, that your sovereign Father is with you in every wilderness, that he is leading you to your eternal home, and that even your sufferings are working for you an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How would that transform you and your heart, your thinking, your acting? Receive Christ. Receive Christ as God's gift to you. That's not kind of some weird mystical thing. Just pray to him. Hold out the empty hands of faith and ask him to satisfy your heart. And by his Spirit, that is how you will know God as the God who provides, not just in theory, but the God who provides for you, who is with you in the wilderness, who is leading you, providing for you, teaching you to trust him. So the first place to start with that is to come before God in prayer, actually. So let's do that together now. Let's pray. Our gracious God, keep us, we pray, from setting our hearts on evil things as the people of Israel did in the wilderness, from the delusion of sin, of longing for Egypt, from forgetting your overflowing goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix our eyes on him, we pray. Through suffering, through meditating on your word, through prayer, we ask, our God, that you, each of us, might come to know you as our God, who truly does provide all that we need. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.